We're going to be looking at the section that runs from Exodus 15, verse 22, through to 17, verse 7. And I'm just going to read the first seven verses of chapter 17 before I pray, and then we'll look at this section together. So Exodus 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Father, we thank you so much for your word. I just pray that you would come and expose our own grumbling problem this evening, and transform us with a fresh vision of you, so that instead we could be marked by our gratitude and thankfulness to you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Grumble, grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Grumble, 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 grumble. 10 times. In this section, we read of the Israelite people grumbling against the Lord. This is clearly a passage that has something to teach us about the very human habit of grumbling and complaining. When I worked for a bank in Northern Ireland a number of years ago, I was not prepared for the grumbling culture I was entering into. It felt like the native language in the canteen was complaint. It was just the culture of the place. Complaining about our company, complaining about our bosses, complaining about the demands, the expectations, the pay. Grumble, grumble, grumble. But it's not just the workplace culture that brings this kind of grumbling. Today, when I'm at home, when tired, Lindsay and I can forget the blessing of having a young family, and instead, we can have a good old complaint at how tired we are and how no one gets it, what it's like being up all through the night and those other people that get a full night's sleep. Grumble, grumble, grumble. We don't try to outdo one another in loving each other. We seem to try to outdo one another in seeing who's the tiredest. Or who's worked the hardest this week? At every stage of life, I seem to find something to grumble about. Where does your grumbling get expressed the most? I wonder, is it at work? You've just sort of went with the culture there and joined in with complaining about lots of different things. Maybe it's grumbling at home. It's amazing how we can be very polite and nice when we're outside of the home, and then we get in and we just feel suddenly that we're permitted to let fly. Or maybe it's just that internal conversation you have with yourself. Like the elderly man who had celebrated his platinum wedding anniversary, and he was interviewed by a journalist, and the journalist said, "What's the secret to a long and happy marriage?" And the old man stopped and thought for a moment, and he said, suffer in silence. Influenced by our generation's increasing sense of entitlement, we all complain, even the most optimistic among us. And now, let's just be clear. I'm not speaking of the need to offload burdens to the Lord or to a trusted friend. I think there is a righteous way to do that. Sometimes we need to offload things that are on our heart, and I'm not speaking about that. What I'm speaking about and what this text is speaking about is the self-focused, good old pity party grumbling. Poor old me, complaining because our expectations are not being met. I wonder what the Lord thinks of all our grumbling. I wonder how God feels as he listens not just to our grumbling, but to all of our grumbling combined. Well, the passage we come to this evening is made up of three grumbling narratives that give us a God's eye view of the Israelite grumbling problem. Each account that we're going to work through follows the same pattern. The Israelites move to a new place. They lack something. They grumble about it. And God responds with a miracle to provide for the needs of his people. In each of these accounts, we see the grumbling people, and we are to see ourselves and think, oh, I don't want to be like that. But we're also to see a gracious, patient, and faithful God in these narratives, one who responds to our grumbling with grace. And I think we're to come away from this narrative saying, because this God, the God revealed here, is my God, it is not fitting for me to be a complainer. So we're going to work through each of these grumbling narratives in turn. And the first one comes in chapter 15, verse 22 to 27. So just turn back there with me. Last time we were in Exodus, we saw God deliver his people powerfully by opening a way through the sea. The people responded by singing a great salvation song of the greatness of the God who had saved them from all their enemies. But now, as we come to chapter 15, verse 22, we see it's time for the people to move on from that ecstatic experience. They travel for 3 days in a desert called Shur. And they don't find any water for 3 days. And oh, how quickly those songs of deliverance fade. Wonder, do you ever come to church on a Sunday and you're singing, but by Wednesday, the God of Sunday seems so far away. Imagine thirsty animals here in the desert, thirsty hot children crying, thirsty grown-ups. They weren't expecting this to be part of God's salvation plan for them. But then all of a sudden they see a body of water. After 3 days, they see some water and they run to it full of hope. But it's not their thirst that gets quenched, but their hope when they realize that the water is undrinkable. Do you remember in Ruth chapter 1, there's a story when Naomi returns to Bethlehem and full of bitterness because of the pain and grief she has experienced. And the people call her Naomi, which means pleasant. She says, no, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Well, here the people see this lake, the hope of their thirst being quenched, dashed, and their hearts become as bitter as the water in that lake. And they say, Mara. It's bitter. Verse 24, they grumble against Moses, what are we to drink? And Moses cries out to the Lord, and look at how God immediately responds. He shows, interestingly, this piece of wood, a branch of a tree, to Moses, and Moses throws it into the water, and God miraculously purifies the water, taking out that which is bitter and making it potable. Verse 26, the Lord speaks, "If you listen carefully to the Lord, do what is right, I will not treat you as I did the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Notice, this miracle stands as a picture of what God will do with his people if they continue to walk in his ways and look to him. Complaining did nothing but fill their hearts with bitterness. Looking to God transformed the situation so that they were refreshed. I wonder if there's anyone here this evening with a heart that is full of bitterness. Certain trials and tribulations over many years can lead us to growing in cynicism, and we get a bit bitter about things. If we look to the Lord, he can heal our bitterness and bring us to a place of refreshment. And we're going to see how he does that as we progress through the narratives. Verse 25 in this opening grumbling narrative frames this whole opening situation as a test. In the difficulties that come with the wilderness journey, God's asking a question: will the people, will my people keep looking to me, trusting me, walking in my ways? Or in their trials, would they grumble and complain as if I'm not even there? And so the narrative ends in verse 27 with the people coming to Elim, where there's shelter and water galore. And when we read those very last words, "and there they camped near the water," we're to think, okay, that was the first test. Grumbling led to bitterness in their hearts. When Moses looked to the Lord, the bitter water was healed. And God said, if you look to me, I'll heal you like I healed that water. So we're supposed to see at the end they're being provided for, they're comfortable. The question is, have they learned their lesson? And so opens grumbling narrative number 2, chapter 16, verse 1. After spending about a month and a half there at Elim, it's time to move on. The Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire leads them on towards Sinai. Notice they're going somewhere through the desert of Sin. Any initial supplies that they had brought, the unleavened bread, had dried up. And we read in verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Here's a new test from the Lord. They're hungry. Do they look to the Lord? No, in fact, this time, they look back to Egypt. And look at what they say. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Isn't it amazing how grumbling and complaining about things can lead us to dream up totally unrealistic alternative situations for ourselves? We see the grass on the other side as really green when it's not actually that green at all. Do you remember Exodus chapter 2? We read the people were groaning, crying out in their slavery, oppressed, discouraged. And now that times are tough, they look back to Egypt and all they can see through those rose-tinted spectacles was those pots of meat. And they said, well, whether we die here or die there, at least there we had our tummies full of food. Tim Chester, though, points out the toxicity of this complaint, saying, what the Israelites are really saying here is, we were better off in Egypt, God. We wish you'd just left us as we were. And you see, this begins to expose to us why grumbling is so serious. It calls into question the character of God and his dealing with us. Look at how Moses and Aaron continue to expose the truth about grumbling in verses 7 and 8. Look at the end of verse 7. God has heard your grumbling against him. And the end of verse 8, who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. You see, God is always the most offended party in our grumbling. Why? Because behind all of our lives and all of our situations lies the providential and good care of God. When we grumble, we're saying, you're not treating me well, God. Now, I know we would never say it like that. Remember the people here? They would have said, no, we're not grumbling against God. We were saying against you, Moses. Why did you take us in to the desert to starve us? And Moses was saying, look, who am I? God's your leader. God's the one who's given you this job. God is the one who has entrusted this trial to you to see, are you going to get in his face and complain, or are you going to submit to him in quietness and in trust and seek to respond in a way that shows he's your God? When we experience difficulties, there is often a test element to see, are we going to look to God, or are we going to just look to other people? If the trial's a difficult boss, and you've been caught up in that complaining culture, the question is, are you going to look to God and pray and turn to him and say, Lord, this is tough. I don't want to complain because I know you don't want me to. Because the narrative of a complaining person is always preaching something about the character of God. Lord, help me to respond to this difficult complaining culture in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that shows that I am different. In all our trials, he's teaching us to trust him, teaching us to look to him, even the trial of that difficult boss, that difficult supervisor, that difficult child, that difficult family situation. And we see God's intentional design in his trial as we move forward through God's response to the grumbling in verse 4. Isn't it amazing the grace of God as he just says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The bread's going to be provided, we read, in such a way that it would call the people to trust God on a day-to-day basis. Each day, there would be enough bread for that one day. On the sixth day, however, there would be enough for 2 days so that the people could rest on the Sabbath. Now, for a people struggling to believe the goodness and faithfulness of God, this provision was to be a revelation of God's presence with his people, his glory. It was also to serve as another test. And the two simple instructions we've already seen, gather enough for one day, saving none for the next day, and gather twice as much on the sixth day. And the rest of the narrative flows forward in 11 to 18 to show us how they get on. Two simple instructions to obey in this wonderful act of God's patience and provision. And so we read of these quail birds, and it's fascinating to read, even today, of a migratory route through the Sinai Peninsula that these quail birds have. Often they are known, even today, to flop down on the Sinai Peninsula, exhausted, so that some people, shepherds today, can even catch them by hand or by a net because they're that tired. But that explains away nothing of the significance of the miracle in this. Because isn't it just a coincidence that they landed the very next day or that evening, as God says? No. You see, God's the God who's sovereign over the birds. And when he says land there, they land. And this is God's means of provision. And then in the morning, The dew leaves these wafer-like bread flakes, and the people come out of their tent saying, "Man," which means, what is it? Gets the name manna. And Moses said, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat." And isn't it amazing at the end of verse 18, we read, "Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed." How amazing is that? A community of over a million, one day they're saying, "We've nothing to eat." And the next day, everyone has as much as they needed. And that was God's response to their grumbling. A God who meets a grumbling and complaining people with bread from heaven to satisfy them. Well, verse 19 then sets it up. The first of God's instructions is repeated. Remember, no one's to keep any of it until morning. And then we read, some paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of the food until morning. When they woke up, full of maggots, it began to smell. The author there is using that language intentionally. This situation stinks. Verse 21 to 26 then leads us to the second instruction given. On the sixth day, they collect enough for 2 days, and when they kept some over for the Sabbath this time, it didn't spoil. No maggots, no stink. Instructions given. 6 days you gather, but on the seventh day, there won't be any. Verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Now, when I read this, I don't know how you feel. I liken it to occasions when I watch Ireland play rugby. Now, not of recent days, I must say. Ireland are doing very well at the moment. But I must say, in years gone by, I'd be watching players, and having played at a certain sort of level myself, sometimes I would feel this something coming up into me, and I would stand up and almost shout at my TV, "You idiots, what are you doing?" And that's what I feel when I'm reading through this. Two simple instructions. Only gather enough for one day. Don't save any of it over. And they do, and it's full of maggots and it stinks. On the sixth day, gather twice as much. Don't go out looking for it on the seventh. There won't be any. And imagine the people going there and there being none. Imagine if that was you. You're out there. Imagine the hopelessness, the folly of the whole thing. Surely, we would never be that stupid. We would never do that, would we? I can see some of you smiling. Because we know. We all do what the Israelites did there in one way or another. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Keep your eyes on God. Seek first His kingdom and trust Him. He'll look after tomorrow's needs." But we all have our equivalent of the stored up jar of manna, don't we? We put our trust in our efforts, our jobs, our savings, and we go to the bed and we look at that pot of manna and we feel secure. And I'm so comforted it's there. And yet, isn't it those things, those very same things that we worry so much about? Our jobs, our money, our careers. And aren't those things that are supposed to give us security those very things that end up causing us stress? What's your equivalent to that jar of saved manna? Just think about that for a moment. And then hear this truth. Anything else we put our hope in for the future, apart from God's faithful care, is like that jar of rotting manna full of maggots. It stinks. Look then at how the second test asks another question from another angle. Can we trust God enough to take a day of rest? God's given us one day in seven to take as a day of rest. He gives it to us as a gift, but it's also a test. Are we trusting God to provide for our futures? Or have we so taken things into our own hands that we feel we have to work, 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 work? I could never stop on a Sunday or whatever day it is. I can't trust God that much. And look at how patient God is with his people in all of this. You're waiting for a rebuke to come somewhere, aren't you? And look at how kind and patient he is when he just says in 28 and 29, remember, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. I'm trying to give you peace of mind on that night when you've got the two stored up. And you can have the day off and rest and enjoy resting in me and my provision. So we close this account with the manna being memorialized. It's always to stand there as this commemoration of the test that they failed and yet how God met them to provide for them. And now we're two grumbling narratives down and we come to the third. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Now we come to a second water test. It's fascinating. I think we're supposed to say, okay, we've had the initial water test. Would they look to the Lord or would they grumble and just look to Moses? And they failed. And God said, look, if you look to me, I'm going to heal you and take out your bitterness. And then we've got a second test. They're hungry. And are they going to look to the Lord? No, they look to Moses again and they look back to Egypt. And at the end, they've been fed with quail and manna. It's there. Now, right, we're back to water. Are they going to have learned their lesson? Can God be trusted? You think, okay, they're going to come, and this time they're going to shine. They're going to say, Lord, we've seen you do it twice. We're trusting you to do it again. They move out from the desert of Sin, from place to place, as the Lord commanded. They camp at Rephidim. There's no water to drink, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? There are two more lessons on grumbling for us here. Notice how this third round of grumbling is framed now as people putting God to the test. Remember the first two, that they were framed as God testing his people. Now this is flipped up. And we see that grumbling is a form of testing God. When our children frustrate me, often I'll say, boys, you're testing my patience. I think there's something similar going on here, but much more than that. It's more a you're calling into question again God's ability to care for you, God's providential leading of you, God's hand in your life. There's a second lesson on grumbling again in this section. See at the end the names of Meribah and Massah given because this was a place where the people quarreled and where the people put the Lord to the test. These names are picked up as we go through Scripture a couple of times, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 and 4. What the authors say there is we're to look at the Israelites and how they behaved in these narratives, and we are not to harden our hearts as they did when they were at the waters of Meribah and Massah. You're not to harden your hearts against God by complaining and grumbling. The whole scope of Scripture, as it reflects on this narrative, tells us grumbling can harden your heart against God. And now we know from tracking through this book, we've seen hardness of heart all the way through. Remember, this is why God judged Pharaoh, because he hardened his heart and rebelled against God. So we're to be careful. The people are ready to stone Moses. And he cries out to God in exasperation. And now again, God's response reveals the beautiful character of God. Look what happens. The Lord gets Moses to stand before all the people with his staff, the same staff that struck the Nile and caused a water shortage in days gone by. And God says, I'll stand before you by or on the rock at Horeb. It could be translated by or on the rock. The people are all standing, gathered, a big community of Israel before the rock. God stands on the rock, associating the rock with himself. Moses stands in between the people on one side, God the rock on the other. Moses is commanded to strike the rock with the staff, and water gushes out enough to satisfy all the needs of this grumbling, sinful people. Now, this is a powerful image, especially when we come now to read it this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is to go back through this text like a wave in a bath. Do you know, our children are getting a bath, and if they make a wave, it slaps up off one end, and then it slaps back down to the other. We've come up to the end of this passage. I want us to read back through briefly, looking through the lens of Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of this whole thing. All of these pictures, shadows, types, outlines that were colored in fully in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus Christ was the real rock who was struck to satisfy the people's deepest needs. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dealing with the greatest need of mankind. You see, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The greatest need of humanity is not just physical bread. It is not physical water. Our greatest need and problem is our complaining, our calling into question the character of God, our rebellion against God. And on the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sin on himself. He was struck when the nails were hammered into his hands and his feet. He was struck. And a fountain of forgiveness was made available to meet the deepest needs of anyone who would come to Jesus to drink. But let's let the wave go back down through the passage again. Manna, bread from heaven. John chapter 6, Jesus compares himself to the manna and says, what Moses gave you was only a shadow of the reality. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. And then he said, anyone who feeds on me and drinks on me, on what I accomplished in my death and resurrection, you'll never thirst because you'll be deeply satisfied. The true bread come down from heaven in the incarnation to give life to the world. And finally, Jesus, the one who gives himself on the wooden cross to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Titus chapter 2, 14, Christ gave himself to purify us. You see, it's the bitterness that was the greatest problem of the Israelites, not their physical appetite. And God came to heal our bitterness, to heal our grumbling when he came down in Christ to meet our sinful needs. And now if we respond and come to that mighty Christ, the rock that was struck for us, we can be transformed. And those grumbling hearts can be turned around so that they become filled with thankfulness, so that we are living such lives of gratefulness and thankfulness, that the grumbling is displaced. This proverb was attributed to Abraham Lincoln. We can complain because rose bushes have thorns, or rejoice because the thorn bushes have roses. I find it so helpful to try to remember to look for grace in people each day and look for the hand of God in all the little annoying things, moment by moment, that can stoke the grumbling. You see, the way you apply the truth of this passage is in a moment by moment basis, trying to allow your heart to keep going back to that place of thankfulness that can displace the complaining, and trying to see that even in that annoying little situation, you have a choice. In Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15, we're told if we can do everything without complaining and grumbling, we will shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation in which we hold fast the word of life. If you want to shine in our culture, don't complain. Instead, be marked by thankfulness. Let's pray. Lord, I think the vision here of your kindness and compassion, how you meet us in our grumbling, is to bowl over that grumbling so that we would just come away saying, with this God, it is totally unfitting for me to complain and to be a complainer. We know, Lord, there are times we need to offload stuff to people to help our hearts. We need to complain and offload to you. But, oh Lord, preserve us from a type of grumbling that makes it look like you're not even there. And help us in the lordship of Jesus over all of life to see that Jesus reigns and is there in every moment of all of our days. And may our hearts be filled with thankfulness, and help us to carry this moment by moment into our days, to learn to live in reliance on you day by day. In Jesus' name. Amen.